We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you guide us this evening as we meditate upon different parts of your word and pray that our faith may be strengthened in our Savior and his resurrection from the dead by his power and the power of the Heavenly Father to show that the sacrifice which you gave has been accepted and that our sins are forgiven, being covered by your blood. We pray this in your name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones and also those who will be receiving the CDs of the sermon in the coming weeks. Service is coming from our home this evening in the edge of outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. And we're going to be looking at, as kind of a jumping off point, at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. I would like to invite you to open your Bibles to that verse, 1 Corinthians 15, 12, which reads this way. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? The sermon this evening, the Easter sermon, is one that's close to my heart as I look back years and years and years ago now to some years that were very troublesome for me, mainly in college years and actually reaching into the first couple seminary years. My faith was being attacked. I was reading the wrong books by the wrong people. And one of the things that I was very seriously questioning was the physical resurrection of Christ from the dead. And the importance of that doctrine, the empty tomb on Easter morning, simply cannot possibly be overemphasized. The enemies of Christ knew this, and this is why they came to Pilate with their request, which the Holy Spirit gives us in Matthew 27, beginning at verse 62. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive, After 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. And Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting the watch. And you know the rest of the story. If we're counting correctly, between Easter morning and the ascension of Christ into heaven, he made 10 different appearances. And these appearances were to his elect. They covered just about every imaginary situation, from a one-on-one appearance to, as Paul says, an appearance of more than 500 brethren at one time. But right away, in the very first century of Christianity, this important doctrine was being attacked. And it was being attacked in the church. The text that we've chosen to kind of jump off from this evening is verse 12 of the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And these were church people who were saying this. This important doctrine was being attacked right away. In our own generation, the question would have to be phrased a little differently. It would be phrased this way. How come so many pastors in the churches of our day preach that Christ did not rise from the dead? At least they were preaching that, even though all the people weren't buying it. But they were preaching it in the first generation. Now, a lot of them aren't. There still are some that. but a lot of them are not. And this goes way back to when I was at the seminary, now more than 40 years ago. Some of the bright shining lights in the Christian church were denying this, and among them, which I've quoted before, the president of a religious school in University of Chicago, saying anybody who believes that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin and that he rose physically from the dead is going to get a degree from this university over my dead body. They didn't buy into this. And some of them, you know, even went further. I wasn't much bothered by this. I knew enough to know there were many false prophets coming into the churches, and it didn't bother me. But what did bother me a lot was when they took it one step further and they claimed that the resurrection from the dead was purely a New Testament teaching and that no Old Testament saint knew or believed in the resurrection of the dead. And then they talked about how religion in Israel evolved and gradually these doctrines came into being. And this was very troubling to me at the time. I was reading the wrong books by the wrong people. These people were very intelligent. They were bright shining lights in the church. And it caused me no end of grief. Well, this morning we'd like to have, or this afternoon rather, a kind of an Easter flashback and take a look at what really was going on back there in the Old Testament church. We've only got time to scratch the surface, admittedly, but you can continue this study on your own. And we're going to be looking at the very, very early chapters of the first book of the Bible. It's tempting, very tempting, to go to the book of Job, and which admittedly is the oldest book in Scripture, and look at the verses of Job 19 where he says under duress, "Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." It's very tempting to go there, but I'm not going to do it. The man who wrote the books I was reading at the time just discredited all this anyway and said that this wasn't in the original book of Job. This was passages that were put in by Christians to back up the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead from the Old Testament. Now, I don't know how they knew that. They were saying the same thing about Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." They said the same thing about that passage. And when the shepherd boy found the looking for his goats in that cave and found a manuscript that predated Christianity to be some 300 or 400 years, the passage was in there. And I'm sure that the Job one would be. But we won't go there. This whole thing is not as difficult as what these intelligent, so-called intelligent theologians would have us believe that it is. It's tempting to go to the signs of the zodiac. I won't go there either. But the signs of the zodiac were put there before any page of Scripture was written, put there on the fourth day of creation. And God said, you know, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven, of the heaven, to give light upon the earth." I always used to wonder about that. And I can understand how the sun was put there to give light upon the earth, and I can understand how the moon was put there to give light upon the earth. But what about the stars that are out in heaven? How much light do they really give on the earth? Compared to what we get from the sun and the moon, it's hardly a blip on the screen. And I always wondered, you know, why God would put all those stars out there to give light on the earth really doesn't give that much light. Or was he talking about a different kind of light? Was he talking about spiritual light? Let them be for signs and seasons and days and years to give light upon the earth. And when you look at the signs of the zodiac and the decans, they very clearly teach a resurrection from the dead. Capricornus very clearly teaches it, and other places there do too, but we're not even going to go there. Let's fight with one arm tied behind our back just to make it fair. Going back to the opening verses of the first book in Scripture, I was told, and I've read that, I forget exactly what the age was, but I think it was something like 30 years old, that the Jewish people did not allow their children to read the book of Genesis, the opening chapters, until they were at least 30. I don't know if that's true or not, because they're so difficult and deep to understand. But there's a lot in there. If you read it correctly, and the Son of God, remember, said, these things, these are they which testify. I mean, if you read this correctly, the first 4 days of creation foretell the birth of the Son of God into this world, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. The first 4 days. I don't have time to go into all of that, but on day one, let there be light. And when the Son of God was born into this world, he came as a light shining in a dark, dark place. Day number two, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters to divide the waters from the waters. The firmament, it was a division. We studied Revelation. The waters that were there are sometimes peoples and nations and tongues. The waters sometimes represent people. And the very term used on day number two, in the midst, is picked up by John, where it says there was a thief crucified in the right hand and one on the left, and Jesus in the midst. Uses the same terminology. That's day number two, pointing to the crucifixion. Day number three, let the waters under heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. Revelation, the waters which thou sawest, wherein the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. A resurrection from the dead of every single person. And the Son of God first, it pictures it. And then day number four takes us right up into the heavens, up into the stars, and shows the ascension of Christ. It's all right there in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Now, I've got to believe that the Holy Spirit opened the hearts of the Old Testament believers. And I believe they knew every single doctrine that we know. I don't miss anything. The doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, if God is going to hide that from Old Testament believers? And have somebody like Ruth go to her grave wondering what's going to happen? That doesn't make any sense at all. Let's just use some common sense. It's not all that difficult. Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Now here you have a righteous man, Abel, who had a faith in Christ, because when he offered God sacrifices, there was bloodshed. He offered from the firstlings of his flock. He did it God's way. He believed the Son of God was going to come as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. He believed that. Cain did not. Cain was a hypocrite. He said, I'm going to approach God my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. So he brought the fruits to the field. This old idea, which is still in the churches of our day, that God is going to take anything we offer, kind of relegating him to the role of a beggar. And any crumb we throw out, he'll gladly grab and give thanks for. That's not the God that Scripture paints. we approach him his way, not our way. So Abel's offering was accepted, Cain's was not. Cain rose up and killed Abel. Now, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, where God confronts Cain, he says this, "The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." Now, Abraham believed, years later, that God was a just God and a fair God. When he was interceding for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, because his nephew Lot lived there, he started out by saying, you know, you say you're going to destroy these cities. What if you find 50 believers there? Are you going to be that mean, that unjust, that unrighteous, that you're going to wipe out the whole city and 50 of your believers are there? God said, if I find 50, I'll save the city. So then Abraham started working him down and finally got down to 10. But one of the things Abraham said was this, "That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked. And that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee." And then this question, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Well, the way Scripture paints the picture of God, God is just and God is righteous and God is fair. Well, how just was he as far as Abel is concerned? How fair is this? What kind of righteousness do we see here? Here was a godly man who was murdered by his ungodly brother, and there's been nothing done about that. Yet. Abraham knew that. Why did Abraham still claim that God is righteous? Why did he even bother worshiping God? Well, Abraham knew there was a resurrection coming. It's not over when you lower a body into the grave. Most of the promises that God gives us are not going to be fulfilled here on this in this life. We're going to have to wait till the resurrection of the dead. Most, by far, most of the promises. And in the Old Testament, people knew that too. In Genesis 13, verse 17, God said to Abraham, "Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee." Now, that was a promise that God gave to Abraham. If you read the rest of Abraham's life in the Old Testament, you find out that he was given none of it. None of it. The only piece of ground he ever owned was the cave of Machpelah where he buried his wife Sarah. And yet God said, "I'm going to give you all of it. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Well, if God's word is truth, then how come he lied to Abraham? Or didn't he lie to Abraham? Was he telling the truth? Is there going to be a resurrection from the dead? Is there going to be a renovation of this earth and a new heaven and a new earth? And is God still going to keep his promise to Abraham? None of this stuff makes any sense at all unless there's a resurrection from the dead. It just does not. None of it does. Isaac and Jacob. We're talking about the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isaac was the son of Abraham, and Jacob was a grandchild of Abraham. Now, both Isaac and Jacob worshiped the Lord God. We know this because of that scene that unfolded by the burning bush. Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, "I will turn aside now and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt." And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh thither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the ground whereupon thou standest is holy ground. And then he said this, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, if God was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, this would indicate very clearly to me that these three men worshipped God. But why would Isaac worship God if God didn't keep his word to Isaac's own father? Because you've got to believe that Abraham told Isaac that. You know, God told me I should walk through the land because I'm going to give... So God told me that he was going to give me all this land. Well, Isaac saw his father die, and his father didn't have any of the land. Why would Isaac worship God if God was a liar? Why would Jacob worship God if God is a liar? You know, my grandfather said, and you know, one thing that I've come to know that I had heard it said before, but it's really a neat thing when you experience it, that grandchildren really have a special love for the grandparents. Maybe because we give them things and don't have to disappoint. I don't know. But there's a bond that's really neat between a grandparent and a grandchild. And I've got to believe the bond existed between Jacob, too, and... You know, if God promised his grandfather he was going to give him something he never did, why would Jacob want to worship him? Why would Isaac or Jacob want to worship a God that was a liar? And you couldn't believe anything he said. Would you want to worship that kind of a God? I wouldn't. Well, why did they still worship him? Well, they knew that there was going to be a resurrection from the dead. These Old Testament people believed that. We're not guessing it. I mean, this is common sense, but we can go even further than that. Genesis chapter 22 is the great chapter where Abraham is about to sacrifice Isaac. And looking at verses 9 and 10, they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood, and Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Now, remember, it had taken years and years and years before Abraham and Sarah could have a child. Isaac was the son of a miraculous birth. Both his father and his mother were beyond the years of childbearing. So Isaac was a miracle. And God had promised Abraham, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And that meant that the Savior was going to come from Isaac. In Genesis chapter 22, Isaac was not yet married, and he had no children. Why then would Abraham be willing to slay his son? Why did he do that? Why did he take his son Isaac out there, bound him, and take a knife and was ready to strike? Why would he do that? It would seem like by doing that, all the promises of God were of none effect, couldn't happen. Well, there's only one reason to make sense, and that is Abraham believed that there's a resurrection from the dead. And this time we're not guessing. We're not guessing with any of this, but Hebrews chapter 11, these are the words of the Holy Spirit. I'm beginning at verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Now, you can't get any clearer than this. Here is the New Testament verifying, the Holy Spirit verifying that Abraham believed in a resurrection from the dead. And so did Isaac, and so did Jacob, and so did every elect child of God in the Old Testament. They knew this. Now, anyone who says that they didn't doesn't know what he's talking about. And this has been an old game of the devil to infiltrate and cast doubt on the most precious teachings and promises of God. And I was being sifted like wheat. And I don't want that to happen to any of you. It's a terrible, terrible thing. And it came from reading the wrong books by the wrong people. And I don't care finding how many degrees they've got or how many years of teaching they have. They're dead wrong. They're dead wrong. So this was the thing that caused Paul the problems on Mars Hill when he was debating with the people there, and they were buying into everything he said until he mentioned the resurrection of the dead. Now, you know, we can't buy into this. That's going a step too far. Well, no, it's not. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then none of the promises of God mean anything. It's that important. So we'll close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for verifying in so many ways the important truth that you did rise physically from the dead, and that because you rose from the dead, all of your people are going to rise from the dead also. As you said, I've gone to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And we pray that as we patiently wait for you to come and raise all of the dead in that last great day, we pray that you give us all long patience in these last dangerous days, and pray that your Holy Spirit will open our hearts as we meditate upon your word and not what so many false prophets and false teachers are saying about your word.